If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 51 and 52 today. This morning, as we begin Advent, we are starting a new sermon series looking at the parables in the kingdom. Just for a few weeks. We won't hit every one of them. As we look at Matthew, though, going from the Sermon on the Mount in our last series to looking at various parables, we can see that Matthew is divided up into several main sections that are around these big blocks of teaching, sometimes called discourses. And today's text falls in the third discourse out of five, and we see Jesus speaking in riddled stories to the crowds. And then we witness Jesus teaching those riddles, the meaning of those riddles to his disciples. So to the crowds he spoke in parables, to his disciples he gave understanding. Let's read together or follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This is the word of the Lord." Let us pray. Father, as we read your word and as we hear how we might understand, we are completely dependent upon you for that understanding. For you are the teacher. Though I am speaking, may my words match your words. And where my words fall short and are not in sync with yours, may they be forgotten. May they fall like chaff. And what is abiding in your word, may those things take root deep in our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you think about different times in your life that you've learned something, where you've gleaned or where you've gained understanding, what did it take for you to understand? Did you need to hear something again and again? The repetition through the ears? Did you need to see it demonstrated? Bob Dylan once said, or once wrote, "Sometimes it's not enough to know what things mean. Sometimes you have to know what things don't mean." And Albert Einstein said, "Any fool can know. The point is to understand." And that's the point, isn't it? You can hear something, you can put it to your memory, you can even recall it later, and you lack understanding. You can see something, and you could even duplicate it in your own action and not have understanding. Understanding takes deliberate instruction, modeling, practicing, coaching, giving that feedback and further instruction, and learning things old, new again. The sermon series we just did on the Sermon on the Mount, we discussed both the character of a disciple and we looked at practices of the disciples as what it means to live in the kingdom. And over the next several weeks, we'll be exploring a few of Jesus' parables describing the kingdom of heaven. Before we go any further, let's just take a brief moment to define a parable. A parable is often described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Common definition. A lot to that. Parables, in a generic sense, are really just they're proverbs, they're comparisons, they're riddles, they're ways of describing something with short statements or extended stories. But at their core, they are comparisons of unrelated topics connected together in order to shed light on each. They usually have one meaning, but they can have multiple focal points. The caution that we have when we're interpreting parables in the Gospels is that we should avoid inserting allegorical interpretations or allegorical symbolism that we are putting in the text. the bumper or the caution that we need to be mindful of, or rather the caveat, is when Jesus himself gives us the clues or gives us the cues of what things symbolize. As we seek to understand parables, we need to place them in their original context, and as well as why the gospel writer might be using them. What message is the author conveying about Jesus' teaching? And of course, parables have meaning for us today as we look at God's living word. We see parables being discussed in the Old Testament. Just a couple examples from Psalm 78, verse 2. The psalmist says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 2, "Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel." We see, even in Jesus' day, rabbis often employed parables as teaching devices, instructional methods for people. But we need to ask the question, not only what is a parable, but why did Jesus use them? And our answer comes from chapter 13, looking at verse 13 through 15, where Jesus says, "This is why I speak to them in parables," after the disciples came to him asking him, "because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Jesus used parables as a way of instructing and teaching true things about the kingdom to the crowds. But he also used them as a way of shrouding the meaning of the kingdom for those who are observing on the outside, who might be intrigued. They are invitations to come closer, to draw near and learn more. To those who are repulsed or annoyed by these parables or find them as silly, sentimental nonsense, they actually move people away from what Jesus is offering. But for the disciples, he gives meaning. So as we're looking this Advent season, themes of hope, themes of light in the darkness, remembering that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that the world wouldn't perish. To know the very essence of the gospel proclaimed is the announcement of Jesus' birth, that the coming Messiah, the one promised, is here. He is now on the move and is going to be ushering in the kingdom. Everything that we've longed for, everything that we've hoped for, is now entering into time and space as they've been waiting. And so through Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven breaks in. It enters into place and time and people's lives. The kingdom is proclaimed by Jesus' teaching, and it's demonstrated by his actions. And as he goes about his ministry and his life, so likewise now, as we read the word and follow Christ today, Jesus is inviting us into the kingdom. And the passage today connects that invitation to be in his kingdom to being participants as his disciples. And so as we kick off this series and as we think about a couple things of this passage, we need to just draw our attention to two things for today. And the first is that a disciple must understand the kingdom. The core, it's understanding what the kingdom is. And number two, a disciple must be skilled for the kingdom. So there's understanding and there's skill. So let's look at first, a disciple must understand the kingdom. And with that, let's look at verse 51. We see Jesus is concluding this section that goes back to the beginning of chapter 13. And he's with his disciples and he asks them a very simple question. Have you understood all these things? Such an important question to ask. And we'll look at the first part of that question first. The idea of, have you understood? It's this word is used six times in this chapter alone. And it's a key theme throughout the chapter and as well as other places throughout Matthew. For example, what we read in verses 13 through 15, Jesus is describing why he speaks to the crowds in parables. He goes on to say in the parable of the sower that understanding is an important distinction when Jesus explains. Understanding becomes an important aspect of when he explains the parable of the sower, the actual pieces of the soil and the seeds and what Jesus is describing as the meaning. To understand something involves both a basic comprehension about a particular subject, but it also necessarily means that you're gaining insight that makes further connections, which can be applied to your thinking and incorporated into your practice. The goal of such insight is not just trivial knowledge, but to appropriate it, to embrace it for your understanding in your life. And the second part of this question directs the attention of the hearer to the actual object of the understanding. All these things. What is he referencing there? He's discussing everything that's come before in this discourse, in this section, the beginning of chapter 13. As he's teaching and speaking to the crowds, he shares these parables. And as he comes to an end, he's no longer with the crowds, but he's with his disciples, and he asks them about the things that you've heard regarding what I've said about the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand? Now, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven more often than the other gospel writers. But the reality is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is synonymous. And often, as Matthew even does himself, he actually uses them interchangeably. So they're the same thing. If you look at chapter 13 in this section of Jesus' teaching, different people kind of outline it in various ways. Some people count seven parables. Some people count eight parables. I am of the camp that sees eight distinct parables here. In this section, there are two longer stories that then Jesus explains further to his disciples. And in addition to those two, then there are several shorter parables that are more pithy statements that he makes comparing the kingdom of heaven. So the first two, the parable of the sower, which gets an explanation, and the parable of the kingdom of heaven is like the man who sows seed in a field and weeds also grow up in that field. That parable is the second parable that gets an explanation to the disciples. The shorter parables that I mentioned are a grain of a mustard seed that grows to a large plant, leaven placed in flour, treasure hidden in a field, which a man goes and sells everything so that he might buy the field, a merchant in search of fine pearls who sold everything to purchase the one pearl of great price, a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind, and then the eighth parable that's in our text, this brief comparison about the kingdom of heaven like a householder, the master of the house. So in this question, have you understood these things? There is a certain level of weight that hangs in the gap of the question being asked and the answer being given. You think about what we've kind of discussed briefly, if you have time to read later, to go through these parables, to then be asked, have you understood what these mean? Where the crowds don't understand and the disciples are having to say, hey, Jesus, what are you talking about here? Can we get something? Can we get the after lecture notes from you? But yet we see this astounding response. They say yes. Now, Matthew is much more, how should I say, he's much more generous to the disciples compared to Mark. Mark is quite down on the disciples. He criticizes them for their lack of faith, their kind of their dullness in thought, not getting it, and Jesus kind of walking along and they're still not getting it. But here we see the disciples saying yes. Now we can say with certainty, because as the story goes on, to say yes to their understanding does not imply or necessarily mean that they have to know everything about what he's saying. But they're getting the very essence of what he's saying about the kingdom of heaven. And they're making connections with who is this proclaimer of the kingdom of heaven? Who is this who speaks with authority? Who is this who is doing miracles? How do we understand this kingdom of heaven? Well, we can only understand by the teacher who gives understanding. And so for you and for me, the question is relevant as we hear Jesus asking us through the text, have you understood these things? Matthew is writing in such a way that he's recounting the story, but he is asking you directly through the words on the page. And so for you and for me, whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ or whether you are exploring Christianity, the question is being asked, have you understood these things? And in the weight of the silence, what is your response? Rhetorical. Do you answer with yes? Do you answer with no? Do you answer with, I don't care? All of these things are what we're witnessing in the text of how people are responding to Jesus, whether they are the crowds who are observing him, listening to what he has to say. Maybe they're interested. Maybe they're just curious about what all the buzz is about. Maybe they're just interested in a little gossip of what's happening in town. Maybe they're curious if he's going to do something that they've heard rumors about. Maybe he'll do a miracle that will stand in amazement. Maybe, though, people are interested. Maybe they're curious. Maybe they're seeking more to what he has to say. So the question for you, for me, whether you're a disciple yet or not, Jesus is asking us, have you understood these things? He comes as a representation of who God is in the flesh. And he's asking us, do we understand the kingdom of heaven? With that, though, then becomes some follow-up questions. If you are indeed a disciple of Jesus, the question then necessarily becomes, too, how are you growing in that understanding? How are you deploying that understanding that you have? How are you using it? You might even ask, what do you need to understand with more clarity? These types of questions become part of the process of what it means to be a disciple. On this journey of following Jesus, walking in his ways, learning his teaching, and understanding what Scripture is pointing to about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how he accomplished it, so that we might have life everlasting in him. Have you understood these things? As we go from the question and recognizing to be a disciple does require that we're understanding what Jesus is teaching, we likewise need to move on to how a disciple must be skilled for the kingdom. After their response of yes, Jesus goes on to say this parable. Now he compares the task of the disciple to that of a scribe who's been trained in the kingdom of heaven. Now scribes were specialists in the law of Moses. They were experts. They were scholars of the original, the what we call the Old Testament. The scribes had their place in the community, and they were representatives also that served on the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme council in Judea. They served alongside Pharisees and Sadducees that were part of the religious life of the people there in Judea. Jesus interacts with scribes throughout his ministry, and when he's referencing them, it's usually not necessarily in a positive light. But here he's using the term and he's kind of redefining it. He's reappropriating it, what it means for them to be someone who's following them. So as he uses this term, he's speaking about one who is familiar with the teaching of Jesus, who is well-versed and connected to his ministry. And this idea of the one who has been trained, this is a beautiful play on words. The verb is the same verb that's associated with disciple. The one who is a pupil, the one who is a student. And it's the idea of the one who is in the way of the rabbi, in the way of the master, who is learning and hearing and watching and seeking to imitate what they are learning. So the one who has been trained in the kingdom of heaven is a disciple of Jesus. And this word carries several implications with it. It's a process. And so it's a process that involves a person receiving instruction. So there's a passivity to it. There's I am the one who is being trained. I am the disciple. Jesus is the discipler, and I'm learning from him. I'm receiving his teaching. Another implication of this process of discipleship involves that the person who's receiving the instruction is in a close relationship with the instructor. It's a very different method of instruction that we don't necessarily experience in our school system of the 20th century and beyond. We've assembly lined it. We've industrialized it. We've mechanized what learning is as content delivery, content download. Let's sit in our desk and receive instruction and then go on to the next subject. And we'll do this for 20 years of our life. And then we'll go on to more school and do that more. And then we get to put it into practice. The school of Jesus, which was similar to the school of the other groups, the other rabbis at the time, was to come and be with me. Now, what was unique about the discipleship of Jesus was he actually selected his disciples. It was very common in that age for a person who was interested to learn from a rabbi to actually approach the rabbi and say, I would like to be your student. Will you be my rabbi? But in Jesus' method, he actually intentionally went out and hand-selected those he wanted to instruct. Come, follow me. And they put down what they were doing and they followed him. Thirdly, as a process, discipleship necessarily suggests that it involves an outcome. And what is that outcome? It's not just knowledge. It's just not, I understand what the Bible says. I can quote what Jesus teaches. I can give you facts about what different prophets might have said. It certainly involves those things, but rather it goes beyond that. The outcome that Jesus is pointing his disciples to, the process of being his pupil, and same for us, is skilled stewardship of the message. And by extension, it involves the continuation of the instructional process for new masters of the house, so to speak. Come, be with me. I will make you a master of my house. And part of my message is to actually instruct you in the ways that you can go and share with others so that they might join and be masters of my house. And so goes the process. What's important to make the connection in this last parable is what Jesus is making the connection to about that master of the house. What is the master of the house to do? Well, verse 52. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The word treasure certainly has been used previously in this chapter. And so it does imply value, does imply something that is important and significant. But it takes on the meaning of something more like the storeroom, the storage chest, maybe something we might call the cabinet. I've been reading the book by Bill Bryson about At Home, a short history of our private lives or private world. And he goes on to talk about how we came to use the word cabinet. Cabinet is just a mini cabin, a place to house things. So the cabinet was the place, was the room of the house that stored the valuables, maybe the silver, maybe the flatware, the china, whatever might have been valuable for the house. And so it took on a meaning of the cabinet became the place that the advisors then met with the master of the house, or the council member, or the king, or the other nobleman. And so the cabinet took on that meaning of the place where important business takes place. And the members of my cabinet are my important and valuable trusted advisors. Similarly, with treasure here, it takes on that meaning of what is valuable is where I put my things. And as a master of the house, I know where my things are. I know what my things are. I know what I have in my inventory. If you like video games or RPGs, it's your supplies list. What do you have in your storeroom? And do you know how to use what's in your storeroom? So when he's asking us to be a scribe who's been trained in the kingdom of heaven, he's encouraging us to take on the skills that which can utilize what is in our arsenal, if you will, or what is important to us, what is of value. And he references what is the new and what is the old. He ties these two things together. Now, this is in contrast to the scribes of the day, the scribes that were the experts of the law of Moses. They would have been experts in what is old. And Jesus is making the connection that his disciples will be experts in what is old and also what is new. So taking on where the story of Jesus is a fulfillment of the old and a continuation of that story, and is able to utilize both. Michael Wilkins, who's written quite a bit on discipleship in the Gospel of Matthew, writes this: Jesus is not merely describing the disciples, but as usual in parables, is challenging them to fulfill a role. They have received treasure through his instruction. Now they are to bring it out in teaching others. Jesus' disciples are to give close attention to the priority of the kingdom in their lives so that they may continue to be the treasure of Jesus' revelation to the watching world. Did you hear what he did? They are to bring out in the teaching of others. Jesus' disciples are to give close attention to the priority of the kingdom in their lives, so that there's purpose, there's a goal in mind with being a disciple, that they may continue to be the treasure of Jesus' revelation to the watching world. His instruction is the treasure, and he entrusts us with the treasure to share that treasure with others, and to live and to be in front of the watching world. As the master of the house, he knows what's in his inventory. He can pull it out. He's not a one-trick pony. He doesn't show preference for either the new or the old, but he ably uses both. He doesn't only know the old because he stops learning the new, and he doesn't only know the new because he's forgotten the old. It's like with anything, really, whether you're playing a musical instrument or whether you're dancing or whether you're doing some sort of skill or hobby. You start with the basics, the basic skill set that gets you going in the fundamentals of what that is. And then you play and you learn and you grow and you practice and you learn at more advanced things. But those advanced things are built on the old. They go hand in hand. And so just like jazz, what may sound like, to some might just be horrible, but to others, it makes sense. It's flowing. It's working together. But it's built on actually something that is making sense to the people playing. They're playing and improvising because they know how to work with the scales of the old. And then they can make sweet transitions and flourishes and elaborations off of that. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this: Christ compares him to a good householder who brings forth fruits of last year's growth and this year's gathering, abundance and variety to entertain his friends. Old experiences and new observations all have their use. Our place is at Christ's feet, and we must daily learn old lessons over again and new ones also. So as we go from understanding the kingdom to being skilled in the kingdom, it requires this process of discipleship. Learning, of course, cannot be reduced to just merely analyzing or critiquing or deconstructing what is false and just proclaiming and teaching and reading books on what is true. No, it's more than that. It certainly involves that, doesn't it? But it's more than that. It's embracing, it's constructing what is true about the kingdom of heaven by demonstrating it in our lives. It's the flourishing in our relationships. So as you understand the kingdom of heaven and we see the parable of drawing value and significance to the gospel being treasure, is it treasure to you? Of course, our prayer, our desire, may the kingdom of heaven be lived in our families. May it be experienced in our workplaces. May we demonstrate it with each other, but also to those we might invite to our community groups. And may it be proclaimed and also lived out when we're serving together in ministry. So as we see this passage summarizing what Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of heaven, this question is put to us. So are you, are we growing in our understanding, and are we developing as masters of the house? Are we able to deploy gifts and skills as disciples so that others may hear and see the goodness of the gospel? Are we growing in a way that you as a disciple, you can call to mind the word of God in the midst of temptation? That you can show the pearl of great price to a small child so that you can sow the seed, cast the net, and walk with someone who is maybe a person in the crowd watching Jesus and bringing them along by invitation and walking with them and showing them, coaching them, encouraging them as a disciple of Christ. In the kingdom of heaven, Jesus' own instruction, his own methods fit nicely with Marshall McLuhan's famous line about the medium is the message. But also with Jesus, the messenger, the message, and the medium are all interconnected. He fulfills that perfectly in his person and how he lived his life, and for what purpose he lived his life. But it is also meant to be amongst his disciples, that the message, the messenger, and the medium would be at the core shaped by, formed by the kingdom of heaven, and also the very catapult into why we would then share what the kingdom of heaven is. So, as we look at parables of the kingdom, this Advent season, if you're a disciple of Jesus already, of course, this is a wonderful time to remember and to hear of things old and maybe learn things of new associated with the beauty and the scandal of the incarnation. The mystery that God became flesh, the humility of that, but also the glory that God dwells among us. To see that in God's wisdom and timing, He Himself came in the form of a baby. To live a life of learning the law and obeying it perfectly and growing in wisdom, growing in favor in the eyes of His family, in the eyes of His community, and being called to proclaim the glories of the kingdom of heaven. This is certainly an encouragement to you, if you're not yet a disciple, to move from the crowds and draw nearer. There is a beautiful motion that changes in chapter 13, where he goes from being in a boat on the edge of the sea, preaching to the crowds, to where he then leaves and he goes into a house to be with his disciples. Jesus is always welcoming and always inviting members of the crowd to come and be with him, so he may teach you, that you too would have understanding of the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing secret about if you don't understand this, that means you're outside the kingdom. No, the kingdom is here and present because Jesus is here and is present. He calls and he invites us to be with him. Advent is a time of also recognizing that in addition to needing to understand the kingdom, in addition to seeing the importance of that we need to be skilled in the ways of the kingdom, Advent is a time of waiting. It's a time of lamenting that the world is broken. The world is in need of a Savior. Author and Anglican priest Tish Harrison Warren recently wrote this in a New York Times article about Advent. She writes this: "I'm well aware that for most Americans, Christmas has less to do with contemplating the incarnation of Jesus than celebrating friends, family, reindeer, and Black Friday sales. Even among observant Christians, the holiday season has often been flattened into a sentimental call to warm religious feelings, if not a charged yet pointless argument over happy holidays versus Merry Christmas. Still, I think Advent offers wisdom to the wider world. It reminds us that joy is trivialized if we do not first intentionally acknowledge the pain and wreckage of the world." She goes on to write, "Our response to the wrongness of the world and of ourselves can often be an unhealthy escapism, and we can turn to the holidays as anesthesia from pain as much as anything else. We need collective space as a society to grieve, to look long and hard at what is cracked and fractured in our world and in our lives. Only then can celebration become deep, rich, and resonant, not as a saccharine act of delusion, but as a defiant act of hope. This is the kingdom of heaven breaking forth, that in the form of a baby, the kingdom has come. In the perfection of his life, being sinless, of him proclaiming with his words to people who did not believe him, to family members who did not recognize who he was at the beginning. And in the mystery of all this, in the mundane nature of all of this, we have our God who has made himself known and who has taken on flesh and dwells among us. And what is fractured and what is cracked in our world and our lives becomes mended, repaired, whole through his life and his death and his resurrection. So for this Advent season, for this Christmas season, as we celebrate the hope that we have in Christ, it is indeed a defiant act of hope in a hopeless world. It is the light shining forth in a dark place. That certainly involves our heart, and it includes our world. But Christ and the kingdom of heaven is breaking forth. So you here today, have you understood these things? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray asking that you would, by your Son and by your Spirit, that we would see and hear and have understanding. We pray that you would bring hope to our darkness, that you would bring forth renewed faith where there might be doubt. We pray that you would bring renewal where there is brokenness. Bring healing where there is wounds. And we recognize that it is by your wounds we have been healed. And we recognize that all the beauty of the old is fulfilled in the new as we give thanks and praise to you, O Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Let us sing and rejoice. Of